Bruce Olson, Sunday School, April 1st, 2012.
Today's lesson is more of an introduction to my series. I got a question here. What words would you use to describe the indescribable? It's almost a contradiction, isn't it? Contradiction in terms. What words would you use to describe the indescribable? Well, the things of God, when we think of the things of God, when man thinks of God, just take any man on the street, ask him about God. And this has scriptural backing. If he doesn't know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do you think, if there's a creator, if there's a God out there, what's he like? Well, he could look around and see the wonders of creation, see the beautiful mountains, see the wonder of the human body. And if this all came from the hand of God or a God, he would have to determine that God was powerful and God was wise and he had tremendous ability. And Romans brings this forth, Romans 1, about the natural revelation that has been revealed to man, that man is without excuse as far as knowing that there is a God in this universe. This is all true, that God is wise, that God is powerful, that he has great ability. But we know that there is so much more about God that we can know and that has been revealed. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Here we read about the incomparable one. God asked his people, what are you going to compare me to? You're going to devise some image made of gold or silver or wood? Is that going to represent who I am? And the mind, the perverted mind of man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, through history, has taken this route, trying to devise something that would equate to the presence and the person of the living God. Only God knows himself fully. This verse here tells of our inability to comprehend God completely. He is unknowable apart from his own choice to reveal himself to us. He is his own revelator. Apart from him revealing himself to us, we would not know about this great God. There again, what can we compare him to? We can take an animal and we can say, well, a dog, we can compare a dog with a wolf. In some sense, we can compare an ape to a human. An ape walks on its two legs. It's got two arms. And it can do some simple tasks. So in a crude way, in a very rudimentary way, we can compare an ape to a human being. And, of course, sinful man has taken a great leap to say that we're the ape and the human are in the same family, in the same chain of evolution, and the ape or the chimpanzee in some respect was our great-great-grandfather. And of course we know this is complete foolishness. No one or nothing can equate or even come close to him in his greatness and his glory. Our God is unique. He's not one of many gods. And He's unique in his own creation. Scholars use the term that he's a transcendent being. Your greatest conception of God, it goes beyond that. It doesn't have limits. He transcends this physical universe that he has created. Now, we see man, artists, let's say, like Michelangelo. And I'm sure that Michelangelo, when we think about the Sistine Chapel, that beautiful painting that he spent, I don't know how much time, but it was a long time. He agonized, went through a lot of pain and suffering and privation in painting this massive painting on this wall. And one of the more famous portions of this painting shows, I believe it's God reaching out his hand and touching Adam. And in that painting, it shows God as some type of grandfather figure. He's the silver-haired man with the long silver beard. And that in Michelangelo's mind, that is the way he tried to portray God to man. As this, it looks similar to what has been depicted by some of the Greek mythology, like Apollos or some of those. The same type of figure with the long beard and the silver-haired grandfatherly type. But we know that, there again, it's foolish to try to think of God in those terms. Now, to back up again to the subject of idolatry, we know that when the children of Israel were delivered from bondage in Egypt, it wasn't long that they took upon themselves, in their unbelief and their departure from God, to create the golden calf. And Aaron, after they created this golden calf, and Aaron, well, this is a wonderful depiction of our God that delivered us from Egypt, that brought all those miraculous things upon Pharaoh. The lice, the death of the firstborn, turning the sea red. Well, here he is, depicted in this ox here, this golden ox, and he says, "Well, let's have a feast to Jehovah." I mean, this is perfectly fine. This is we're honoring God, we're glorifying God by what we have done here, and of course, we know that that was a great sin against God, and God would have none of it. And we read in Romans 1, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. There again, the history of both Jews, Gentiles, and Christendom have been characterized by gross idolatry. Man, by nature, does not know God. Man, by nature, the Bible says, is blind to spiritual truth. Man, by nature, is in darkness because of sin. And that's not just the Gentiles, that's the Jews as well. Of course, look at their history. They are, by nature, in darkness as well. They are under the power of sin. It speaks about the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians, about the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They did not know God. Today in the apostate church, they substitute the true worship of God by some visible representation. They erect statues to Jesus, of Jesus. And they might erect certain statues of saints. And they may create shrines that are given much reverence and even fleshly worship. I've seen Brother Freestone's been to Israel, and Brother Doug Crook has been to Israel. I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go to Israel. But we have those places that are venerated by Christendom, the so-called birthplace of Jesus, and where Jesus supposedly was interned those 3 days and three nights. And they create shrines around these places. And you see people going into these places, and they bow at these places. They kiss these places. And acts of worship and reverence towards these so-called places where Jesus supposedly was born and died and what have you. So there again, man by nature is religious. Man by nature is very idolatrous. As I said, we can only know God as He chooses to reveal Himself. Because He is transcendent, our knowledge of Him is never exhaustive, or is it perfect. In ourselves, we cannot wrap our arms of comprehension around this great God. Yet, the Bible says, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. Moses, on the Mount of Sinai, had an encounter with God. And Moses' prayer was to God. He said, "Show me thy glory." He wanted to experience the presence of God in a deeper way. He wanted to know God in a better way. God did answer his prayer, even though it was in a limited way. He saw the back parts of God's glory. When we speak of His glory, it is the manifestation of His nature, of His attributes, and of His power. This should be our attitude as well. We should want to know Him better. We should want to see the glory of God. The Bible speaks in the book of Colossians about increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's just not a head knowledge. That's not just taking some Bible classes in some school or going to a seminary and gaining a lot of knowledge about the Bible and being able to quote a lot of scripture. This is an intimate knowledge of Him. As we take His word and His promises and what the word declares about Himself, that we take it personally, that we ask God to make this word of His real to our hearts, and it brings us into the very presence of the living God, that we might truly know Him, that we might truly hear His voice, that we might truly realize that His presence is with us, that He wants to guide our steps, that He wants to commune with us on a daily basis, that He loves us so much that He enjoys our company, that He enjoys hearing our praises addressed to Him, that He's satisfied when we take before Him our needs, our problems, our difficulties. He wants us to bring these things into His presence because He has the answers for our life. He wants to help us in every way that we may think of. What a wonderful God that we do have. Let's turn now to John 4:24. We read here, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we see here that God has revealed to Jesus, of course, spoke these words, but what it's telling us that God has revealed to us in his word that he is a spiritual being. This is one of his primary attributes. He is invisible. Right then and there, that would be a difficult thing to know and understand a person who is invisible. It'd be a tough task in ourselves. We read that in John, the same book, no one has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. He is immaterial. He doesn't have any body parts. He is spirit as opposed to flesh. He is not physical. Now, the Mormons teach that God the Father has a body. And, of course, they have to go contrary to the plain teachings of Scripture to come up with this theory, along with other theories that they embrace. In Israel's experience on Mount Sinai, it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. And that word form in the Hebrew, it means a semblance or a shape. They saw no shape. They saw no semblance of God. What they did see was a fiery mount. What they did see and hear was thunder, and I'm sure a mighty wind. They heard the sound of a trumpet, and they heard a voice. They heard the voice of God, but they saw no form or any semblance. Since God is spirit, he can't be confined to one place. That's the problem with you and me. We are sitting here today because though we do have a spiritual nature, we are confined because our spirits are contained or fenced in, if you will, by these bodies of clay. We can't be here and in our home at the same time. We can't be here. I miss some Sunday mornings, and I don't enjoy that. And I can say, oh, I'm with you in spirit, which is true, but not literally. My spirit is not transported to abundant grace and enjoys the worship with you people while I'm at work. My physical makeup won't allow me to do that. But God is not that way. And he cannot be contained. We read in the in Chronicles, as well as in 1 Kings, about Solomon dedicating the temple that was just recently erected. And he prayed a prayer of dedication to the Lord. And we realize that the temple was the place of God's presence. He dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. It's described as a cloud. It's termed the Shekinah glory. But his presence was there. When the nation became apostate and rebelled against God and were idolatrous and sinful and turned their backs upon God, we read about the presence of God leaving the temple. But yet, in that same prayer, Solomon says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Well, is that a contradiction? Is his presence in the temple or is his presence in heaven? Both were true. in a certain sense, he was in the temple. His presence was enshrined in that temple. Yet, he was in his heavenly dwelling place. And Solomon adds further, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. He's bigger than the universe he created. That's an amazing thought in itself. That shows you the greatness of our God. We haven't yet, with all the mighty telescopes we have created, and all the theories about the size of this universe, we've never come to the end of it. Some say it goes on forever and ever. But yet God is greater. And God's presence stretches beyond this universe that he has created. The church is a temple. The church is a habitation of God by his Spirit. God is in our midst. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in their midst. Yet we realize and believe that God is seated on his throne and that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which in itself tells you about the deity of our Lord. And since God is everywhere, there is a thought, one man said, God is wholly everywhere, but the whole of him is nowhere. And since God cannot be contained in a body, some type of body, that tells us that he is omnipresent. We read a very familiar verse in Psalm 139. I have it quoted here. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or the depths of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. This portion of Scripture can bring much comfort to the child of God when he is in a relationship with the Lord and wants to walk in companionship with the Lord, knowing we're not out of his presence, that his presence goes with us to guide us and to show us the way. But this can also bring a little consternation and make someone uneasy as a child of God if he's walking in disobedience to the Lord, if he's doing that which is not pleasing in his Father's sight, that God's eye is upon him. And of course, the sinner does not like these thoughts whatsoever. He wants no part of God in his life of sin and rebellion. He doesn't want to see, want to know that God is viewing his activities. John 4:24 also tells us that the worship God expects from us is not by the use of our senses or by ritual or rites or material relics, but from within our spirit, energized by his Holy Spirit. Our worship will also be in harmony with the truth of Scripture. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Theologians speak of the essence of God. This is defined as speaking of the being of God, who he really is. We cannot stare at the sun with our eyes for any length of time without doing damage to them. It won't take long at all for you to go blind by staring at the sun. In our natural state, with these bodies of corruption, if we could actually see God in his pure essence, we would be unable to stand the awesome glory and the holiness of his being. It would literally destroy us. It says in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, 20, "No man can see me and live." We read, though, of godly men who have had close encounters with God in some veiled manifestation. And what did it do? It brought fear. It brought the sense of one's corruption being in his holy presence. We read of Samson's father, who encountered the angel of the Lord. And most commentators feel that this was some visible manifestation of God the Son. And he stated, after he saw this wonderful being, that he would die because he saw God. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord. Now, this was a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And by seeing this great vision of the glory of the Lord, and we read in the book of John that this glory was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, he exclaimed that he was undone and unclean. John, remember John, the beloved disciple, who leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He and Peter and James seemed to have the closest fellowship with the Lord. But John was the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. But yet, when he saw the glorified Lord on the Isle of Patmos, he found himself prostrate before him as a dead man. Peter, in Jesus' earthly ministry, caught a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of the incarnate Christ. And he exclaimed to the Lord to depart from him, for he was a sinful man. In this series, I want to speak, that was a long introduction, I want to speak on the way the Infinite One has chosen to make himself known to man, especially to his people. It's a theological term called, and here I go, an anthropomorphism. I hate saying that word because it's hard for me to spit out. Let's break down this long five-syllable seminary word, which is hard for me, to spit out, perhaps because I didn't go to seminary. This word anthropo is Greek, which means human. We have anthropology, is a study of human life and human nature and such. And then we got this word morph, means form or shape. So it's human form or shape. There again, we have no words to describe this transcendent God. God has chosen, God has condescended himself, because we are finite creatures, he is infinite. So God has taken simple terms, simple terminology, to aid us in understanding who he is, that we might better comprehend him, to understand him, to know him in a deeper way. The Bible speaks about God having nostrils. Now, we've already established the fact that God is spirit, that God don't have a body, that there was no semblance or form of him seen on Mount Sinai, that what the Old Testament prophets saw and godly men saw, and what even John saw on the Isle of Patmos, I believe were more like visions or theophanies, and weren't the very essence of this divine being. But yet God speaks in his word about him having a face, about him having nostrils, about him having hands, about him having a mouth, about him having feet. He walks, he talks, he uses his right arm. These are anthropomorphisms. Just bear with me in my pronunciation. It's like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious to me. We've already established the facts that God does not have these physical attributes. We turn to the very first couple chapters in the book of Genesis. We see there God speaking. God said, "Let us make man." So you would think it infers maybe that God might have a mouth. And God saw that everything he did was good. So it might infer that God has eyes. And we see that God was walking in the garden with Adam. That might infer that God had feet. And he made clothes. He sewed skins together and made clothing for Adam and Eve after they sinned and repented. And we might assume that he has had hands, that he was skillful. John 1:18. So these are ways God has chosen to condescend to, I'm a simple man in the natural. And I'm glad God has not chosen to use, he could have chosen, think of the language God could have chosen if he is infinite, the language he could have chosen to make himself known to us. I mean, we could have read it, and what does this mean? But he could have done that if he chose, and made it such of a mystery that maybe perhaps only a few men could grasp what God was truly saying. But that's not the case. John 1:18. I got to get going here. There again, as I quoted earlier, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Though no eye has seen or beheld God the Father, yet we can know about the nature of God fully revealed to us by his Son, who took our nature upon himself, that our minds might comprehend the glories of the unseen Father. He who became flesh has revealed the Father, or explained or interpreted the Father. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." By Christ's life, his words, and his deeds, we learn much about the personality of the Father. We speak of God metaphorically as having human parts. But this has literally become a reality. God having human parts. God has taken human form in the person of his Son. We can speak quite literally of the feet of God, of the hands of God, of the ears of God, as realized in the person of Christ. Let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12. But as it is written, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. Until the work of the cross was accomplished, it was impossible for God to reveal himself the way he wanted to. What God has revealed to us as Christians in his word is true and needful. Whether it be an Old Testament type or shadow or prophecy of some kind, or even these anthropomorphisms, all scripture is profitable for us. God uses the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to know his word, to know God and his truth in a deeper way. Yet there are depths to plumb about God that will never be explored in this life. Yes, the Spirit has come to show us the deep things of God, but yet there are depths that we will never fathom in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 brings this out. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. The fullest knowledge we have of God and divine truth is still limited. Paul brought this out. Paul the Apostle was saying here that my knowledge, the dispensation of God that was entrusted to me by the Spirit, yet it is limited. It's limited is in the sense of the knowledge of God in the deepest sense. He knew his, even though his message was infallible, he knew himself to be limited in the knowledge of God and truth. Paul's revelation was like a child's understanding of the adult world. It was like the dim reflection of oneself in a polished bronze mirror, which gives a distorted view. In heaven, our understanding and knowledge of God and divine things will be perfect as to quality, though we will never be omniscient like God. The best is yet to come. As the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, "The half was not told me." Now, as we are going to study God having body parts in this series, as we come to know him and understand him and as he manifests himself to us in a deeper way, we, having body parts, want to offer these body parts to the Lord. The Bible speaks about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Our eyes will be found focused on the unseen and eternal, not on the vanities of this world. Our ears will be sensitive to hear the Spirit's teaching. Our mouths will speak that which will glorify him. Our feet will be found walking in paths of uprightness.